Now look up the definition of the word great. Here's what it means. More than usual or of major significance. So basically, to be great is to be more than usual or to be majorly significant or made to feel majorly significant. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Profound statement. There is no one more significant than, no one more unusual than, or more than usual than John the Baptist. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn to Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40, and wait for me there, Isaiah 40. Everybody must have known I was going to preach on this because a lot of people didn't show up today, so the subject matter probably freaked them out and they ran away. That's okay, I'm not bitter. Okay, Isaiah 40, we're going to be looking at verse 1. But first, I'm going to give you guys a few statistics, some of these things you guys probably already know. How about this one? They actually do studies on stuff like this to let you know there's people whose job it is to do this amazing, profound things like this. Statistics show that you only do what makes you feel good. There's actually a guy that actually runs these statistics down, and there's actually one that proves this. You only do what makes you feel good. How many of you believe that? It's kind of hard to imagine, right? You get up in the morning, the first thing that's on your mind is what? What do I want to eat? The next thing, what I want to wear. And then maybe you have to go to a job you don't like, but maybe through the course of time you did find a job you did like, and then ultimately you're in a place that feels good. But your life is pretty much run according to that, according to that basic rule. If it feels good, do it, which is actually, you know, sounds great, right? The next thing, studies show you like being in places that give you a good feeling. So you ultimately, if you had to pick, like to be in places that make you feel warm and fuzzy and all that kind of stuff. And I know with Lacey and I, when we go to a restaurant, it has to be the right seat, in the right booth, the right chair, facing the right wall, the right couple. And she's very picky about that. But ultimately, I mean, you're going with what you think will make you feel the best or get the most out of that few hours that you're there, or 30 minutes, or depends on how fast you eat. And then also, think about this. How much do we like being around people that hate us? Typically, we don't. We don't like being around people that hate us. We like being around people that love us. And so that's why we love them, because they love us. So you take all those three factors into consideration. You do the things that make you feel good. You go to the places that make you feel good. You're around the people that make you feel good. Now that's pretty much a very hedonistic lifestyle, but you do it by default. You don't have to teach people that. That's normal, okay? And here's the thing that's great about our God. Rather than completely go against our basic nature or makeup, He actually appeals to it. He says that if you do things in secret, Matthew chapter 6, He will actually reward you openly. So in other words, He's appealing to that part of you that wants to be seen, be heard, feel good, and allow that part of you to actually get a peace. So he's not misunderstanding who you are. I understand you need to feel good, feel significant, feel great. And I'm going to appeal to that. But your approach is going to be different. Your approach to life is different. I mean, usual, if I can use that word, usual people do those very things that I mentioned. They get up and they dress themselves, they feel good, they eat what they like, all this stuff. You just don't put stuff in your mouth you don't like, unless there's something wrong with you, or unless your parents make you. Either way. But God appeals to that part of us. Now, the bottom line of this is that we want to feel great. And if it's in our power to, we will surround ourselves with things that make us feel great. Now, I looked up the definition of the word great. Here's what it means. One definition is, and I think we can pretty much say this is not what we're talking about, it means large in size. And I don't think women want to feel large in size. So I don't think that's the definition I want to use. So it's not that kind of great. There's another kind of great, though, that says this. This actually applies. It means more than usual. or of major significance. So basically, to be great is to be more than usual or to be majorly significant or made to feel majorly significant. So if this is a great place, it's a very significant place. It's out of the ordinary. And if you're great, then you're more than usual. You're of major significance. Here's a profound statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 11. Wait for me in Isaiah 40. You can, if you like, turn to Matthew 11, because I want you to see this little passage here. It's not the one we're going to stay in, but it is food for thought. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is finished preaching. In verse 2, John the Baptist was actually in prison, and he had pretty much run his ministry course, and he was waiting in prison to die. He heard about the deeds of Christ, and he actually sent his disciples to Jesus with this question: "Are you the one who is to come, verse 3, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered and replied back, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Amazing. He's got all this time to say all that he wants to say, and yet he reserves this little slot for a man named John. It means he's pretty significant or more than usual. This is where he's going. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see?" And man, he's saying this to the crowds. "A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Malachi chapter 3. Listen to this statement, verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Profound statement. There is no one more significant than, no one more unusual than, or more than usual than John the Baptist. Now, for all the attention that we see in the Gospels of Christ, statements like this make you want to step aside from the ministry of Christ and go, "John who? I mean, who is this person that he's just made this amazing statement about? Of those born of women," which is, I think that includes a lot of people, okay? "Except for Adam or Eve," Eve actually being of man, which is strange, but if everybody born of woman, then, hey, no one is greater. What was he talking about? What did he mean? Did he mean John was a particular favorite, that he liked his personality, yada, yada, yada? I don't think so. And that's what I want to look at right now. Who was John the Baptist, and what striked these people when they heard this is in comparison to everything that he listed before: the wilderness, his place of residence or place of ministry, a very fragile man, not a man of great stature in society at all, a man dressed in very anti-cultural clothing, a prophet, one that the Old Testament spoke of. In Isaiah chapter 40, this is where we'll begin. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." So when a prophet speaks, typically you don't think of them as being literal. John lowered no mountain. Okay, he didn't have a construction crew and actually, just demolish mountains and raise valleys. No. He was speaking of the fact that this man would come, precluding Christ, and actually make the path to Christ even. So no matter what background you came from, the path to Christ was a simple pointing in this direction, preparing a path so that those that were seeing the Christ that came in his time would see it really is that simple. Simple but impossible. To go to Christ, he pointed that way. So if you turn over to Malachi chapter 3, you'll see the last prophet in the Old Testament period before the incredible 400 some odd year gap between that and the Gospels leave the Old Testament, or what we refer to as the Old Testament, with a statement about John the Baptist. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, reflecting back to Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And then you go on to chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, and it speaks of him again. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the Lamb with a decree of utter destruction." Now, of course, you know, the knowledge that they had back then was sufficient to understand that you just don't come back from the dead and relive in another generation. No one's ever done that. But when the prophet spoke, again, mountains are coming down, valleys are coming up. You've got people supposedly coming back from the dead. But if you use a hermeneutic, which basically looks at the New Testament and interprets the old by the new, then you see Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 9 that John is Elijah. When they were asking about this particular prophecy, Jesus told them, "If you have ears to hear, then he is Elijah, spoken of the one who was to come." But notice what this Elijah figure was preceding. He was preceding the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, which came in his day, and then something else. He was a preface to that particular demonstration of Christ, and then judgment. Says that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, which doesn't mean biological fathers and children. It means those who were in one generation were literally teaching the next, so the children of this generation will be turned to this generation and this one to this one. See, Israel's problem has always been one generation gets it, they fail to teach it to the next one rebels. Revival happens, this one gets it, they don't teach it to this generation, this one rebels. And so you get this ripple effect that keeps happening. So in other words, he's saying, no, now this time the children are going to be turned to their fathers and the fathers to their children. So actually, we're going to bring these two generations together and there won't be a third, or destruction will come. And that's what God said through Malachi, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." We're very familiar with Isaiah 61 because it tells us what Jesus had just told them in Matthew 11. "I will open the eyes of the blind. I will set the captive free. I will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of destruction of our God." That part you don't hear. He'd closed the book before he got to that part. But this Elijah character was coming before the revealing of Christ, the Messiah, to the Jewish people. And if they did it again, they would get the biggest outpouring of God's wrath as there has ever been up until that point. So this is their shot, basically, to receive their king. I mean, because let's face it, you reject a prophet, that's one thing. But you reject a son, that's completely other, that's totally different. And so John had the unique job of being a prophet right next to Christ. See, all the other ones spoke of him in a very distant sense. John comes along and he's right there. At one point, standing right beside John. And John testified of him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So he's got all these Jewish crowds coming to him, and he's preaching to him, and he's telling them about this. He's coming. Repent. Be baptized. He's coming. And then he finally does show up. And then instead of continuing the same way as before, he just points to Christ and says, "Here he is. Here he is." And I wish I could say, "And they live happily ever after." And recognized him and so on and so forth. But that didn't happen. Ultimately, they rejected their Messiah and continue to do so to this day. And as God's word never fails, within a generation, the entire city was burned and destroyed. Totally, completely annihilated. Jesus said this will come up on this generation, which is 40 years, and within a 40-year time span between when he died in about 33 till 70 AD, it was completely annihilated. But he told them that. He said, "When you see the Romans coming and building walls around the city, get out of the city." I heard a lady saying on the History Channel, she said, "There's this legend that all the Christians in Judea at that time went to the mountains when this happened." I'm like, it's not a legend. They listened to their king and did exactly what he said. But it happened. It happened in great and total terror. It was a horrible day. But John, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like these prophets, they were called, and I can't understand it. It must be the most grueling thing. They were called to speak to blind people. I mean, really, it's like God saying to you, "I'm giving you all these wonderful pieces of art, and there's this blind community over on the other side of town, and I want you to spend 40 or 50 years showing them art and trying to get them to appreciate it." That's what John was called to do. That's what preachers are doing now. Presenting the gospel to a people that would rather be at Six Flags. I mean, it's that hard. That's why the Spirit of God is called upon not just to bless something, but to create something. I mean, what we're talking about is a completely different race of people. An unusual race. But of those born of women, no one was greater than John. Which meant basically that no one had understood the kingdom concept and the revelation of Christ. You do not advance anywhere without Christ. Your knowledge of Christ is your way into a deeper spirituality always. So he understood these things better than anyone. And that's why he lived the way he did. But he had a particular commission from God. You're not to drink any wine. You're to live basically as like just like the prophet, dress just like Elijah, wear different clothes, go out in the wilderness and eat wild locusts or honey wild honey. You're to live a life that just completely goes against all these statistics. You are not to get up and just say, "I want to go have pizza. I want to go put on this." Yeah. No, your whole life, you'll be ostracized out here in the middle of nowhere, and you will preach a kingdom no one's ever seen, a man no one's ever met, everyone's blind, and the people have an entire history of the world's reputation of rejecting everything that you're going to say. Now go, and I don't want to hear another.